have a copy of the scriptures, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 3 this evening. Luke chapter 3. Chapter 3, we're going to just pick up where we left off last time. We got as far as verse 6, so we'll read verse 7. And we'll focus just on verse 7 through 9. I had hoped to get through verse 14. That's not going to happen. I know that before I start. So, verses 7 through 9, Luke chapter 3, let's hear the word of God. John the Baptist is one that is the center of attention, at least for this short time, making way for the Lord Jesus himself. And so the prophecy has been made mention of in Isaiah chapter 40. He appears on the scene. And so Luke chapter 3 verse 7 we read, "And then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Amen. End our reading there, trusting that the Lord will bless the word read and as it will be considered just now. Let's bow together in prayer. Let's all seek the Lord. Our Father, we're thankful that there is mercy with the Lord, that thou mayest be feared. We're thankful, O God, that while it may appear to be a waste of love, has been shown to sinners like us how indebted we are for such love as this. We pray tonight that thou wilt help thy people to rejoice in the grace that we have experienced, to tread carefully every day, lest we become somewhat so accustomed to the mercy of God that we begin to demand it, or think we earn it, or imagine that we deserve it. We pray that thou wilt in mercy make us and keep us to be, cause us to be always a humble people. Lord, please deliver us from pride in all of its facets. We ask for humility of heart, that we would always recognize ourselves to be the chiefest of sinners. To those here tonight that have not yet realized the full extent of their sin and depravity and rebellion against God, we pray for them. We ask, Lord, that thou wilt open their blinded eyes and have mercy upon them. Unless thou dost save them, they will never be saved. Unless thy word comes with power, they will go on ignorant of their need. So I therefore pray for the infilling of the Spirit. Don't even care so much about being eloquent, getting everything neat and tidy. I pray for the power of God. Give us that help, Lord. Magnify Christ now, we pray, in his precious name. Amen. As we noted last Lord's Day evening, beloved, John was a man of the wilderness. A man that God cut off from society in order to keep him from being tainted by the religious spirit of his day and generation. As a son of a priest, he would have been expected to conform, to follow in his father's footsteps, to go to all the necessary schools and receive all the appropriate education. And yet God had a very different plan for his life. We don't know all the details about that. We're not told about the interim period between his birth and him coming on the scene, appearing in the wilderness to preach the gospel and call men to repentance. But whatever happened, God certainly cut him off from the normal activities of society. He needed to be a man who knew the mind and burden of God upon a soul, and to bear that burden untainted by contemporary thought. As we know from his dress and from his diet, he was a man of separation and self-denial. I think we could say that at the very least by what he wore and how he ate every day. And when the word of God came to him, we have that there in verse 2. If you remember, if you're here, the word of God came unto John, the son of Zacharias, in the wilderness. It came unto him in such a way that he felt this impulse to begin to preach. It's something that you can't really explain. It's just this sense of a burden that came upon him. And you read the Old Testament prophets and they felt something similar. A burden of the Lord that presses upon them so they cannot be silent. They must speak that burden that is pressing upon their hearts. And it wasn't long before multitudes gathered to hear him. Multitudes, literally thousands, appeared to come out into that wilderness to hear John preach the gospel. And it's amazing. And I think if everything is kept in perspective, it is utterly astonishing that his ministry drew such attention when you consider the heat and the inhospitable area in which he preached that would be really driving people away. Certainly would be causing them to reconsider their desire to go and hear the man preach. They might have said, well, I'd like to hear him preach, but I'm not heading way out there to go and hear him preach and get sunburnt and get hungry and thirsty and all the other things that may face them out in that place. But they went out anyway. And they traveled all the miles in all the desert area in the heat and at great personal sacrifice just to hear a preacher. To hear a preacher. But not an ordinary preacher. John the Baptist, the man who was sent from God, whose name was John. And so the common people gathered, the tax collectors gathered, the scribes and the Pharisees gathered, the Sadducees as well, and even the Romans gathered to hear John preach. Amazing. And he came in the spirit of Elijah. That was prophesied of him. He would come in the spirit of Elijah. And so he did. And what do we know about Elijah? Well, there's a number of things we could say. I'm not going to get into it. But I think the essential spirit of it in terms of his call and his fulfillment of prophecy is that Elijah came to call a backslidden, ungodly nation to repentance. And that's what John came to do. Call the multitudes to repentance. We read of Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, there on Mount Carmel. Elijah came unto all the people and said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. Choose. Choose. You can't carry on in a valley of indecision. You must choose. God knows your heart. God knows where you stand, and I'm calling you to repentance of your Baal worship, and I'm calling you to worship the living God. This was John, and he also lived in a very dark day. We dealt with that last time. I'll not go over all of that. But what we come to when we approach verse 7 is the preaching of John. And the verses that follow largely deal with the preaching of this great prophet of God, the one who was greater than all born of woman, the one the Lord Jesus certainly saw in a very eminent fashion as a gift to the world to preach just for a short period of time, such a short season. But what a profound ministry that God gave to him. As we consider then the preaching of John, and as I say, I'm not going to deal with verses 10 through 14. So the third point, I'm just going to drop that off and deal with the first two points that I have for you this evening. But as we consider the preaching of John, first note with me, it's shocking honesty. It's shocking honesty. Look at verse 7. Then said he to the multitude that came forth to be baptized of him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Marvelous words indeed. Not, ladies and gentlemen, glad to see you. No. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Note firstly here then, the identity that he gives is a generation of vipers. Now if you go to Matthew chapter 3, and specifically verse 7, there's the same record given. But there, Matthew's more specific in relation to the multitude that came to hear John preach. that were addressed in this fashion, because Matthew tells us in that verse that I mentioned, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Luke says the multitude. Matthew specifies that in that multitude were the Pharisees and Sadducees. And it was many of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Many of them, not just a few, but many of them went out to hear from John. So whether or not it was specific to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, I think that regardless, while they were there in the multitude, the whole multitude were being addressed. He's looking at the Pharisees, he's looking at the Sadducees, but all the multitude are being addressed. Though it was very specific to them in terms of their sin, and we'll get to the whole meaning of that in just a moment, though it was specific to them, yet it was to be applied to all, because largely Israel were in the spirit of their teachers. They weren't much different than those that were leading them, the blind leading the blind, so that all of them were falling into the ditch. There wasn't much distinction between any of them at all. And very, very often the Lord will address the sins of others by addressing those that are key in that sin. It's not that they're the only one guilty of a particular sin, but they will address the heads of that sin, and then everyone else that may be guilty of some variation of that sin also is called to repentance. And so as they are specifically addressed, that is the Pharisees and Sadducees, the entire nation is being addressed as to the sins that were dominant in the religious leaders. What John does here is call them to humility, and that's a very important thing to do. When I address a young couple in premarital counseling, one of the things I will deal with is the importance of humility in marriage. And one of the ways, I mean, there's various ways I will address this, but one of the ways I will address this is by encouraging them, as difficult as it seems, and I think it seems even more difficult when you actually enter into marriage, and you are married, so the couple that are there preparing themselves might think this is okay, this is good advice, I can apply that, but when they're actually in the marriage, it becomes much more difficult. And that is to see themselves, each individual, as the worst sinner in the family, in the marriage. You are the worst sinner. If in a marriage, each individual, each spouse can see themselves as the worst sinner, as the chiefest of sinners, not just sing it, but actually believe and look at themselves as the chiefest sinner in the home, then they will be fine. Whatever they face, whatever they deal with, if both of them have that spirit, the humility to see themselves as the worst sinner, it will address the vast majority of issues that you will see within married life. Indeed, I would say to you, it is entirely impossible to create a gospel-centered home the way it ought to be unless there is this perspective of being a sinner as a spouse. And when you remember that you're the worst sinner, then you're going to repent rather than demand repentance, and you're going to be more suspicious of your own motives than your spouse's. That's very healthy. It's not to say that there aren't various times where someone is in the wrong, but if you approach it with a realization, well, I'm not in the wrong in this particular instance, yet I'm in the wrong in many others, then you approach it with a whole different spirit. Rather than pride and trying to hammer the spouse over the head with those issues, or that particular issue, you realize your own heart and the corruption of it. Well, Israel's leaders and many in the nation were like the proud spouse. They didn't see their sin. They had no concept of it whatsoever. They thought every other nation's going to hell, not us. We're fine. We're fine. We're okay. But God sent them a messenger. He hadn't sent them a prophet of this caliber for around 400 years. God is silent. And so the pride increases, inflates, to the point where they're at this stage that they're in of utter corruption, real ungodliness, the distortion of the basic principles of biblical living. And God sends them John. And what's John's purpose? Well, back up. Remember the prophecy? Verse 4 through 6. As it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah, the prophet saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Every valley shall be filled, and every mountain and hill shall be brought low. You see, there's a bringing down of the proud, the lifting up of the lowly. The crooked shall be made straight, and the rough ways shall be made smooth, and all flesh shall see the salvation of God. There is, John comes to deal with these valleys and these mountains. And he does it by hard preaching against sin. By making people aware of their condition. Now, without a prophet, Israel, as I say, had become very, very proud. I just read recently a quote by Winston Churchill I thought was very appropriate as I was preparing this sermon, when apparently he said on one occasion, "When the eagles are silent, the parrots begin to jabber." And I think that could be applied. You have these spiritual parrots in Israel taking the place of men of God, of spiritual stature, who truly are there to serve the people by bringing the mind of God. And without the eagles, Israel had just increased in their sin. But now John comes. The Pharisees and Sadducees, they know. They know. There's a different man in their midst. And everyone knew he was a prophet sent from God. And so he comes to address the problem. And you can see how he begins to address it. O generation of vipers, they came forth to be baptized of him. And he says, O generation of vipers. That is addressing the heart of the issue. A proud people needing to recognize who they really are before God. The multitude are the offspring of vipers. Now John may be here addressing essentially what the Lord Jesus said in John chapter 8 verse 44. You remember on that occasion when the Lord Jesus said to the religious, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do." You're like your father the devil, the serpent that came into the garden and deceived Adam and Eve and led the whole of humanity into sin and misery. And you're of him. You're of him. You're just a generation of serpents, of vipers, of that kind of character and nature. And maybe that's what John is getting at specifically. Or it may be a reference to the prophecy of Isaiah. Go back just for a moment to Isaiah 59. And we'll maybe do this a couple of times going back into the Old Testament. I think it will be helpful for us. Rather than me just throwing out verses to you, you'll follow along and see how at times there are verses that really address what was in the mind and heart of the prophet. Because again, these men, like John, they were filled with the Word of God. And the Word of God was just coming out of them at every opportunity. But if we don't know the Word of God, we at times miss it. So we're told in Isaiah 59, we'll read from verse 1. You'll see the context. "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness." This is all going on in John's day. "None call for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity and speak lies. They conceive mischief and bring forth iniquity." And there's, you get an imagery that's brought here in verse 5. "They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. The webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace." And you'll see in verse 5 there, this imagery of a viper coming forth. And the idea is that in their plans, in their ways, that, you know, that this serpent will break forth. And this is what John is essentially addressing, that as they grow, as they develop, as they produce their works, they show themselves to be a generation of vipers. And they hatch forth all this wickedness that you see here in Isaiah 59. All of this. There's no justice. There's no truth. There's vanity, lies, mischief, iniquity. So all of that is going on. And this may have been at his heart when he addressed them. "You're a generation of vipers. You hatch forth as a viper. And you spew out all your iniquity. And you perpetuate your sin." And this may have been, as I say, upon his mind. We have then not only the identity he gives him, but also the inquiry. You see his inquiry then when he goes on, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And I thought about this. Are they actually coming out to be baptized? Does John perceive them as fleeing from the wrath to come and moving out to the wilderness to be baptized? Or is he posing this question because he doubted their repentance and their sincerity as to this matter of the baptism of repentance? That's the question. What is it? Which is it? And I think it's the latter. I don't think there's any sincerity. I think that John can perceive a lack of sincerity in their heart, and the question is designed to challenge their professed interest in his baptism of repentance by making them aware that this is only for those who are fleeing the wrath of God. Now, the religious would not acknowledge the fact that they're fleeing the wrath of God. They thought themselves to be going on with God and right with God, but they're interested in this baptism, they're curious in what's going on, and they head out there. And so his question, his inquiry, is really to challenge them and cause them to ponder, are you really sincere in coming out here to be baptized with a baptism of repentance? He searches their heart. Just as the case in our day, I think it was the same in their day, that they were drunk on the idea of God's unconditional love to the point that they knew nothing of his wrath toward them. They didn't believe God would show them any wrath. They didn't believe that they would ever be under condemnation. We're going to see in just a moment how close that condemnation was upon them. They didn't think that Psalm 2 verse 12 would apply to them, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. That's of other nations. It's not of us. Now, most of you have heard of the wrath of God. It's not language that you've never heard of before. But I wonder, do you believe it? They're coming out. Look again at verse 7. When he asks this question, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? John's not playing games here. Wrath is on the way. The judgment of God is at the door. It's going to put it in this language. In verse 9, the axe is laid onto the root of the trees. Wrath is right there. And are you fleeing from it? Are you truly running from it? Is your desire to be here where I'm baptizing with a baptism of repentance? Is your desire to be here and participate in this because you sense the wrath of God? And of course, I think by and large the answer was no. They didn't sense it. They had no inclination toward that. They didn't believe there was any sense of wrath at all. But John is here on the scene in his day, right at the point where the wrath of God has come upon Israel. They are essentially living in the 11th hour with the ministry of John and the Lord Jesus Christ. And they have no idea. None. They're completely ignorant of it. They're going about their lives, thinking that they're fine. Then there's a little bit of excitement about this preacher that's out in the wilderness. They go out to inquire, to see what's going on. But they don't really sense the wrath of God. Now they understand the wrath of God. They grasp the wrath of God. They don't deny the wrath of God. It's just that it's not ever going to come upon them. It will never be them. It's for someone else. It's for other nations, for the Gentiles, for the Romans. Oh, certainly it's for them. But not for us. When I read over that, beloved, I had this sense, this deep sense of how true is that? Perhaps even of our day. That wrath is come. Judgment is at the door, and like this generation, almost no one is aware of it. They're utterly oblivious to the wrath of God. They have no concept of it at all. They're just living and carrying out their lives, eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage. until this flood came. It was going to take them all away. Do you understand the wrath of God? You say, preacher, come on. Don't dwell on this topic. Well, I got encouragement to dwell on this topic. I was reading J.C. Ryle on this passage, Luke chapter 3. And he noted this, and this is him 150 years ago, thereabouts. Ryle commented then, well would it be for the Church of Christ if it possessed more plain speaking ministers in our days, like John the Baptist. A morbid dislike to strong language, an excessive fear of giving offence, a constant flinching from directness and plain speaking are, unhappily, too much the characteristics of the modern Christian pulpit. A morbid dislike to strong language. Don't want that. Excessive fear of giving offence. Don't be giving offence, preacher. A constant flinching from directness and plain speaking. And he's complaining of it in his day. I wonder how things have developed. Have they improved? Far from it. It's far worse today than it ever was in his day. There's no sense of awe. No comprehension of who God is. At all. As I say, we are drunk on the idea that God will always love us and show His love and His mercy unconditionally all the time, and it will carry us happily into heaven. When, at times, we have absolutely no evidence of a real work of grace, and people are living, even in the church, in utter opposition to the Word of God. And God's Word says something, and they look at it. Well, that was the culture, and that they just remove the teeth from the Word of God. Even messages like this. Flee. Flee. From the wrath to come. Oh, that was that day. That was relevant then. You can't preach like that now. You'll drive people away. You'll upset people. You won't build a crowd. You won't interest anyone. I'll tell you, beloved, if our motivation is to splice the Word of God in such a way simply to keep people's consciences in a way where they're happily content, God have mercy on us. Flee from the wrath to come. It's in the Word of God. If you do not know the saving grace of God in Christ, if your sins are not washed away, the wrath of God abideth upon you. That's what Christ teaches. If you're not ready, you have no idea when the Master will come. And He will call for you in an hour you think not. Come as a thief in the night, and you'll know nothing about it. It'll be too late. You'll be like the five foolish virgins, clamoring after the oil when it's too late. Flee from the wrath to come. If you learn nothing else tonight, you understand that wrath, the wrath of God, is a reality. And if you have not fled into Christ, and you know your sins are washed away, and the transforming power of His gospel that is sanctifying you more and more, changing you into His image, and you want that, you crave that you will be satisfied when you awake in His likeness, that that's the kind of spirit that now is in your heart. Oh, I'm not saying it's there perfectly. I'm not saying that, beloved. Don't misunderstand me. But you understand the psalmist whenever he speaks with language like that. You understand the craving that you'll be satisfied when you awake in His likeness, when this vile flesh will be transformed and be made like unto His glorious body. You grasp that. Indeed, some of you pine for it, such is the grace of God in your heart. So, John is not here to impress anyone. He's here to alarm. And I might say it's here in the Word of God to alarm us as well. It's to alarm us. To drive away our ease and our sloth. The idea that we can play fast and loose with the gospel and the Word of God. the sense that we can carry on in our materialistic mentality, having no desire for the things of Christ, no hungering and thirsting after righteousness, no interest in holiness, no desire for purity, no longing to win souls for Christ, no burden of any spiritual nature. Flee from the wrath to come. What John does here is he appeals to the conscience. That's why he asks the question. O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He has an intention here. He's appealing to the only friend he possibly has in that multitude. It is their conscience that dwells within them all. The only friend the preacher has in the sinner is the conscience of man. And while the conscience is common to all men, it is not alike in all men. The conscience can be taught or untaught, and a badly taught conscience is a great danger to the soul. We read in Titus chapter 1, verse 15, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. Their mind and conscience is defiled. The conscience can be defiled. It can be distorted. It can be affected by the world in which you live. And Paul confessed himself in Acts 26, verse 9, I verily thought with myself that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he thought he was serving God doing that. Doing many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. His conscience didn't prick him whenever he was doing that. It was badly taught. But a well-taught conscience will rescue us. You remember when Nathan came to David? After his sin, months had passed. And he said to him, Thou art the man. Nathan was appealing to his conscience. Such was the grace of God, sufficiently working in David's heart and life that he responded. The godly Job, who had a well-taught conscience, said in Job 27, verse 6, My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. My heart shall not reproach me so long as I live. In other words, he would always do what is right so that his heart or conscience would not trouble him. And Paul essentially lived the same way after his conversion. In Acts 24, 16, he says, Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. A conscience void of offense. I am seeking to maintain a sensitivity in my conscience that responds to all the will of God, whatever that is, either directly toward God or toward men. And here's the danger. If your conscience is not alarmed when you hear the word of God, and there's a particular sin that's being addressed that is in your life and relevant to where you are, but you're not feeling it, you're not sensing it, you can easily dismiss it. It's very, very dangerous ground. You can do things, and I would address this particularly to God's people, you can do things that are not wrong in and of themselves, and so you can justify them, justify the things you do. What you're doing is instructing your conscience so that you're more likely to sin in the future. Let me give you an example. You may spend time putting yourself voluntarily, not because of your work, but perhaps of the kind of sports you play or environment you do something else, and you don't really need to be there, but you want to be there, you desire to be there voluntarily, but you're in the presence of those that speak foul language. And the first time you were ever there, you winced at it. Didn't enjoy it at all. But it wasn't enough for you to not go back. You went back. And you keep going. And you think, well, there's nothing wrong with me being here. What I'm doing in and of itself is not sinful. It's not wrong. And it may be true. It's not wrong. It's fine. But as you continually put yourself voluntarily in the presence of those that speak that kind of language, what you do is, you begin to harden your conscience, to train it another way, to desensitize it, to sear it, as the Word of God speaks of. You sear your conscience. And before you know it, you don't really wince anymore at bad language, foul language. And you put yourself voluntarily in those positions more and more often. And it doesn't bother you. It doesn't trouble you at all. And before you know it, you've so dulled your conscience that you actually begin to think that language. And if it's not checked, you begin to utter it. That's what happens. You train your conscience. You train it to be hard instead of tender. And what preachers do when they realize that they're before hardened people, where their consciences are hard to reach and they've been so badly trained, what they will do is ask questions. They will dig into the soul and they will say things like John says here, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" He's putting an inquiry that is designed to search the hearts. Make them just stop for a minute and think. It may seem harsh, but it was necessary. So any preacher worth his salt will put questions before his people, not because he believes that every last person in front of him needs to have that kind of inquiry, needs to search their soul in the way they're being prompted, not because he believes that, but because, well, put it this way, the Lord Jesus Christ was not satisfied with the 99. He went after the one that was lost. And the preacher who has anything of the heart of God, if there be even one soul to whom it applies, who's sitting sermon after sermon, week after week, month after month, year after year, with their conscience being trained and hardened according to the devil in the world, he will prod and he will put inquiries into that mind and heart that are designed to plow up the fallow ground and get them thinking about their souls. I remember it being said by a very famous contemporary preacher, well known I should say, preacher that I have a measure of respect for. At least I heard it first from him. He said, "Hard preaching creates soft hearts. Soft preaching creates hard hearts." And as soon as he said it, it was like he was putting words to something I felt my entire life preaching. Anyway, hard preaching creates soft hearts. Soft preaching creates hard hearts. And he said it, that's so true. I know it to be true. And the best gift you can have is preaching that will plow up the fallow ground, will search the soul, so that it drives out all the seeds of pride that will damn you if they are allowed to take root and grow. Most preachers do not preach like John. They do not lower the mountains, they do not raise the valleys. That was John. And would to God we would pray for more men like John in these days who were not afraid to come and stand before a proud people and ask them, "O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" We come then, secondly, to verses 8 and 9 and see the serious urgency, not just the shocking honesty of his preaching, but the serious urgency of his preaching. Verse 8 reads, "Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance, and begin not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. We might read that and wonder, was John preaching a work salvation? Was he instructing the people that they needed to do something in order to be right with God? By their works they would be saved. No, he's not preaching that. But repentance is not a barren tree. It must bear fruit. Genuine repentance is always a believing repentance. And saving faith is always a penitent faith, always. They're always joined together. But they come with evidence. And that is what John is getting at. Bring forth therefore fruits worthy of repentance. Bring forth evidence of the repentant spirit that's in your heart. Show the evidence of your desire to be baptized. And then he goes on and says, and begin not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. Don't boast in your heritage. It's essentially what he says. Don't brag of your participation in the visible church, as it were, because you're part of a visible body and you go to the synagogue and you go to the temple and you participate in the feast. Don't brag of who you come from and your lineage and your tribe and so on. All the things that Paul said he used to boast in Philippians chapter 3. Don't brag about those things. Don't begin to say those things within yourselves. Oh, as you say, flee from the wrath to come and show fruit of repentance. Now you begin to say, and you see how he can read their minds. He knew the people he ministered among. And he can see exactly how they begin to think, how the cogs begin to turn. But we have Abraham as our father. That's sufficient evidence of the fact that we are the people of God. That we are the genuine stuff, as it were. We're on our way to heaven. We belong to God. We are His people. The promises are ours. We have Abraham to our father. And John, before they even think it, and you can see even the ability to argue that John has, when you make a case to preempt the arguments that come from those that try to present their case, he can preempt it and he gets right to the heart before they even speak. No, don't say we have Abraham to our father. Don't brag and boast of your heritage. God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. What does he mean? We'll turn again back to the prophet of Isaiah. Isaiah 51 this time. Isaiah 51. Isaiah 51, God here speaks through the prophet Isaiah, and it's to a discouraged people. And he says in verse 1 of Isaiah 51, hearken to me, ye that follow after righteousness. So these are the genuine people, the remnant, as it were, ye that seek the Lord. And why is he addressing them? Again, as I say, they're discouraged. They're disheartened by the judgment of God that has come upon them. Look unto the rock whence ye are hewn, and to the hole of the pit whence ye are digged. What does he mean by rock and the hole of the pit? Well, verse 2 explains it. Look unto Abraham your father, and unto Sarah that bare you. For I called him alone, and blessed him, and increased him. Now, what's the point? What's the prophet getting at? As they are discouraged, as they see the judgment of God looming, and they are burdened down with this sense of there being no hope, a hopeless case, God says, look to the rock, look to Abraham. And the reason they should look to Abraham is because, well, essentially Abraham was the father of the nation. And the point is this, I brought you from nothing. What you are today, don't forget, you came from nothing. What you are is what I made you. And you've multiplied and grown and prospered and come to the point that you find yourself because of my blessing upon you. I caused you to multiply. But you came from nothing. You came from nothing. Don't forget it. Now that was a word of encouragement to the faithful, to the remnant. Well, God brought us from nothing. Here we are, almost back to square one, at least it feels that way, purging us, allowing judgment to be meted out upon us. But we came from nothing. And if He made us what we became, having come from nothing, then we need not despair. That was the word of encouragement. And John takes up that same theme, reminding them of that same thing. You're saying we have Abraham to our father. I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. He can bring up a nation out of nothing. He can bring up His people, those who are His people, from nothing. Don't brag of yourself. Don't think you're the only people. Don't think you have exclusive rights to the blessings of God, that your ancestry in and of itself makes you special. No, God can raise up a people to Himself from nothing. And so He is humbling them, laying them low, Then he says in verse 9, "And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Every tree therefore which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire." You see this idea of a tree that doesn't bring forth fruit. And that is not new in terms of being addressed to Israel. In fact, in many places in the Old Testament, they are referred to as being fruitless, a fruitless vine. I'll just mention some references. We won't turn to them, but Psalm 80, verse 8, Isaiah 5, verse 2, Jeremiah 2, 21, Ezekiel 15, 6, 17, 6, 19, 10, and Hosea 10, verse 1. They all refer to the fruitlessness of Israel. But the imagery here isn't just really about their fruitlessness. It's about the fact that the axe is laid onto the root of the trees and those who are not bearing fruit are about to be hewn down and cast into the fire. They've been fruitless for years. The point is this, now the axe is laid onto the root of the trees. Now remember, keep in mind what the imagery here is. Not that God is pulling back the axe ready to lay it at the root of the trees. It's not that there's a waiting time. And this gets to the point of the urgency of the entire message. As he is saying, flee from the wrath to come, he's not saying that wrath is way, way in the future. You have plenty of time. Live how you please, repent later. No, the whole point is, it's at the door. In the language of Matthew, where we have John's preaching, it is, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's right here. It's right at the door. And here he puts it in this language. Look at verse 9. Now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. It's right there. Judgment is already unfolding. In many ways, with the presence of John on the scene, it is an indication of judgment. Now, not purely judgment, not solely judgment, but certainly judgment is involved. It's not all pure grace and mercy. And what John is ushering in is this period in time where, in the language of the Lord Jesus Christ, I came not to bring peace but a sword. It's going to divide. You're either for him or you're against him. You're either in Christ or out of Christ. You either align yourself with God's Son or you'll be cut off and cast down and into the fire. There's no neutrality here. The judgment of God has arrived. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Get on the right side. It needs to be done now. The axe is laid to the root of the trees. The imagery is graphic. The judgment has arrived, and that is the point. And again, this may be taken from the prophecy of Isaiah. I'll just mention it to you this time. It's Isaiah chapter 10. It relates to the Assyrians, but the language is very similar. Isaiah 10, 33 and 34. Behold, the Lord of hosts, shall lop the bow with terror, and the high ones of stature shall be hewn down, and the haughty shall be humbled. And he shall cut down the thickets of the forest with iron, and Lebanon shall fall by a mighty one. The idea of God cutting down the boughs. And the sense is this, God is coming to do it now, not to the Assyrians, but to Israel herself. She is under judgment. She is about to have, as it were, this experience of judgment laid right to her very heart. It's just a few years away when Jesus will say that your house is left unto you desolate. Oh, how oft would I have gathered thee? He raised up his prophets, prophet after prophet. I think we're just not familiar enough with the prophets. You read through the prophets and they're called to repentance. Constantly calling to repentance, crying out that God will show them mercy. God will gather them in. God will not forsake them, calling them to himself. And they reject, and they reject, and they reject. And every time a prophet is rejected, and every time a prophet was put to death, every time they ignored God's voice to them, they were nearer and nearer judgment. You know, it's dangerous business to walk into a gospel preaching church. Dangerous business. To walk into a church to hear the word of God and not take it as seriously as you ought. You will be held accountable. God flattened Jerusalem for their sins. And John is here and he is declaring the urgency. And that is not merely to put fear in the heart. That is to get the response. Repent. That's the point. Isn't it? The baptism of repentance. Calling them to repent. Calling them to turn from their sins. And be ready to meet the Lord. Judgment is at the door. And I think, and with this we'll close, if you turn back to Malachi chapter 3, you will see how Malachi brings all of this judgment to light that would be expected by the through the ministry of the forerunner, John the Baptist. Malachi chapter 3, we'll read a few verses here and then we'll go to chapter 4. But follow with me here. I want you to see what was prophesied about John. Malachi 3 verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi, and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. So you see the message here? John's proceeding. The messenger of the covenant, when he comes in judgment. Verse 4, then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as the remnant are gathered in, that is, as in the days of old, as in the former years, and I will come near to you in judgment. And I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, and against the adulterers, and against false swearers, and against those that oppress the hireling and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, and that will turn aside the stranger from his right, and fear not me, saith the Lord of hosts. For I am the Lord, I change not, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Now, I just want to point something out in case I don't do it next week. But just keep in mind, in case I forget next week, but what he addresses here in verse 5 in terms of the practical application of how their life shall look, John's going to address. When they will come and ask him, what will we do? He's going to tell them what to do. Evidence of their repentance. But that's not my point here as we close this evening. Judgment is coming. The messenger comes. The Lord Jesus follows, and judgment is right there with his coming. Go to chapter 4, verse 1. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. See the language? But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. This is John. Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. This is John. And he is coming at a time, you can see the language. The language is of judgment. It's not pleasant. It's not designed for us to sit back and think, well, isn't this great? He's just going to come and then we can just carry on and he just gathers in mercy. No, you must evidence repentance. You must flee from the wrath to come. You see the language there? In chapter 4, verse 1 of Malachi, he will burn them up. The day that cometh shall burn them up. What did John say? Those that bring not forth good fruit are hewn down and cast into the fire. That day had come. It had come. And that day continues to this day, beloved. Jesus Christ continues in this period calling men to repentance. God now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. This is not some interim period where we can just be relaxed and don't have to take heed to the language of John. We still must flee from the wrath to come. We must run for mercy into Christ. We must not take lightly the fact that sin, perhaps, has dominion over our lives and is evidence of the fact we've never been regenerate. We're to run to Christ. We're to plead for mercy. We're to gather in onto the Lord and cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" And believe in the Lord Jesus Christ that we may be saved. John did not mess about. And I hope you don't either. I trust you think long and hard about this message. Are you part of the generation of vipers? A proud, religious person, or maybe not religious, maybe you're just proud. You're perhaps proud that you're better than some of the religious. Oh, there's those church-going people, but they're all hypocrites. And there you are sitting in judgment against them. As proud as any of them. A generation of vipers. In God's name, flee from the wrath to come. I wish we understood it. I wish we grasped it. You know, some people think, well, that's different now. No, you haven't read the book of Revelation. Where they stand before the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb. Flee. In God's name, flee from the wrath which is to come. Let's bow together in prayer. Just before I pray and close this meeting, I speak to you for one last time tonight, perhaps. The devil is after your soul. The world clamors for your attention. And your flesh loves it. You cannot run away from it merely by your own might and strength. It's not about turning over a new leaf. It's not about making a decision, deciding for yourself, that's it, I'm going to start on a new path. It's about running to Christ. Running to Christ. You don't flee from the wrath into nowhere. You flee from the wrath into the one who bore the wrath. Takes the punishment of his people, dying upon the cross as the just one for the unjust. If you need any counsel, any help, please speak to me before you leave. I'll be glad to help you in whatever way we can. Our Father, we're thankful for the honesty of thy word. It has not been given to tickle us. It has not been given to salve our consciences. But the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. We pray that that living word will pierce the hardest of hearts. There are some here this evening and they're utterly and totally in a condition of spiritual indifference. And only thou dost know where they are. Father, I pray they do not go on in uncertainty or in a spirit of presumption, imagining all is well, just like those before whom John stood, not realizing they were a generation of vipers. Lord, have mercy on every soul gathered here this night. May thy speaking voice be heard even long after the preacher's voice is silent. Bless our conversation. Be with us as we travel to our homes. Be with those who join together in fellowship downstairs. Bless the food to us. Grant, Lord, that our thoughts will be sanctified. Thou wilt bring us near to Thyself. We thank Thee for this day. We thank Thee for the Lord's day. We ask now the grace of our Lord Jesus, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship of the Spirit may be with all Thy people, now and evermore. Amen.